We're continuing in the book of Galatians. We gave an introduction the week before last and ended up giving another introduction last week to the section that we're going to start and look at, and that's verses 1 through 8. But we'll probably just be looking at the salutation of the Apostle Paul as he gives it to the church as he's writing this letter. It's familiar to us as we hear what he has to say when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He uses that terminology in all of his letters that he wrote to encourage others. A wonderful expression to say grace to you, to remind us that God is the God of all grace and that his grace is sufficient. There's so many things that we could think of from there. I think of John when he said, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. So we have all the grace that we need as God has called us in the calling that he's called us with. No matter what that calling is, we all have a holy calling, so we know it's at least that. But whatever he's called us to do, whatever he's equipped us to do, the gifts that he's given us, we can use them in our fullness and be assured that God's grace is sufficient in that. And so we rejoice in what he said. He also talks about peace from God our Father. We all need peace. We can't live without that. Our lives get disrupted from time to time. But the peace of God comes in and it passes all understanding and certainly puts our feet upon the solid rocks. So we look at that salutation in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So this morning we want to talk about the Apostle Paul and a little bit about Timothy. I don't know whether we'll get to Timothy today or not. I don't know here lately how far I'll get, but we'll get as far as we get. But we want to talk about the Apostle Paul and go back and refresh our memories. We certainly know Paul and his writings. We certainly preached enough from them. But refresh our memories about Paul. We're going to look at his conversion on the road to Damascus and see how this fits when we look at these letters that he writes. We just think automatically when he was Saul, that he had to teach and preach to others that he was responsible for killing some of their family members. And that had to be a great, great thing for people to do to accept him to be one that would preach the gospel instead of trying to kill them for Christ's sake. But we find that to be so. We find, again, God's grace to be sufficient. We find Barnabas being a great part of that and kind of smoothing things over to point him in the right direction. And others that God raised up that had some credibility, we might say, or that people knew and had confidence in, that when Paul was converted from Saul to Paul, they said, God has dealt with him and it's okay. You don't have to be afraid anymore, although that still had to be in the back of their minds, and I can't imagine how that might be. Paul, being one of the most influential in the Bible, Peter is another. Besides our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, nobody is as great. We certainly don't put them in the same category because he's always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul says in one of his writings, follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He never said, follow me because I'm a great apostle or anything like that. Just the opposite. He was full of humility. We find him with his God calling. Three things that really come to mind. He had a brilliant mind, a fearless will, and a tender heart. That's a great combination, to have knowledge, a willingness to serve, and a love for the people of God. Not just the people of God, but for those that were not saved, that he had that great desire. Matter of fact, when we think about that, I think about the Roman letter. You don't have to turn there, but listen to his heart. And we hear Paul's heart a lot in the Scriptures, very transparent when he writes to them. He says in Romans in the 9th chapter, he said, I speak concerning I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And listen to what he says concerning his Jewish brethren. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's desire is certainly seen. His great love in his heart for people, especially his brethren. He'll have that same heart's desire for the Gentiles also. But we see the love that Paul has. And it's not an imaginary love. It's not one that's made up. It's true. And we see that again as we go to the 10th chapter. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That's what he desires above all else. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God." We'll talk about Paul's zeal when he was Saul in a little bit. "For not according to knowledge." A lot of people might have a zeal of God, but they don't have it according to knowledge. Knowledge is something that God desires that we seek after. He said, "Ask, seek, and knock." He'll give it to us. And so we perhaps don't ask, seek, and knock as much as we ought to, or we would have more knowledge. A lot of people have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And he explains that. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," which is what it takes to be saved, the righteousness of God, "and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul's desire was for his Jewish brethren who were laboring under the law, under damnation, to hear the truth of God's word, that they could find that peace in the Lord Jesus Christ through the knowledge that God would provide for them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see his heart as we think about him, as we think about going into this letter, and we see it in all the letters. But remember that as we go along, how much Paul loved people and desired to see them be saved. His heart's desire and prayer was that they might be saved. And so we see that. Again, we want to look at his pedigree. We see that in Philippians. If you'll just flip over there, Philippians in the second chapter. Excuse me, the third chapter. And let's just look again at what he's saying here. Paul, to understand him, we've seen these scriptures before. I'm not going to bring anything new to you. Perhaps there'll be some things that we can speak of that will be stir up your hearts and mind. But listen to what he says. He lists his pedigree here. And as he talks about those that have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, he talks about his righteousness that he had as Saul, as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Listen to the third chapter of the letter he writes to the church at Philippi. "Finally, my brethren," in the first verse, "finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Paul is always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you going to find your rejoicing? In the Lord. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you." Listen to this terminology. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Who's Paul talking about there? He's talking about those Judaizers that would bring them back into bondage under the law, saying that you had to be circumcised, you had to do this, you had to do that to be saved. A works righteousness, which we know does not save, but actually would damn us. As we look to the law of God, we find nothing but condemnation. We try to come before God saying we kept his law, we're liars, and the truth's not in us. We find ourselves falling short of the glory of God. We have no confidence in the flesh, Paul says. And we shouldn't have. But listen to what he says in verse 2. He said, "Look out for dogs. Those who are evildoers." What is he talking about? Well, dogs were filthy scavenger type animals. They ran all over the place then. The Jews would look upon the Gentiles and they would call them what? Dogs. They didn't consider them anywhere equal with them. Matter of fact, those that were truly, quote, religious, when they had to go to Samaria and it was on their in between where they needed to get, they would go around Samaria so they wouldn't be unclean. That's how much they despised the Gentiles. So Paul is warning them, look out for those that are dogs. He calls them dogs and evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. That's a tough word, it seems like. The evildoers he's talking about there are the Judaizers. To mutilate the flesh, listen to what MacArthur says about this. In contrast to the Greek word for circumcision, he's pitting it against circumcision, which they would understand. In contrast to the Greek word for circumcision, which means to cut around, mutilate means to cut down or cut off. Like the prophets of Baal and pagans who mutilated their bodies in their frenzied rituals, which were forbidden in the Old Testament, the Judaizer circumcision was ironically no spiritual symbol. It was merely physical mutilation because they didn't understand the depths of the spirituality of what it means to be circumcised. Paul uses it in a derogatory way. Instead of calling it circumcision, it's worthless to them. He calls it mutilation. He said, you're really making mockery of what God has said circumcision is. And so in verse 3 he says, we are the circumcision. And so he pits that against that and he says, we are the circumcision. What is he talking about? He's talking about the true people of God, the Jewish believers who possess being born again and then they were actually cleansed by the sin from God, and that outward manifestation of it represented that in their worship of God. And we know that he's talking about true worshipers because he goes on to say, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, all the outward things that a works religion or a works righteousness religion would do, Paul says, we can't put any confidence in that. He would say to the Romans later, in the flesh, what? Dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing good in the flesh. So why can you put, or why would you put confidence in anything like that to try to bring yourself into the presence of God or satisfy that? Because of human effort, we find that falling short. Again, MacArthur says, when he speaks of this no confidence in the flesh, he said, by flesh, Paul is referring to man's unredeemed humanness, his own ability and achievements apart from God. The Jews placed their confidence in being circumcised, being descendants of Abraham, and performing the external ceremonies and duties of the Mosaic laws, things that could not save them. Again, in the Roman letters, he said, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can't save us. It only enlightens us to how wretched we are. We look to the law, and what do we find? We don't find salvation. We find condemnation. It shows us the depravity that's there that we so desperately need to see, that in order we might be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what he said to the church at Galatia, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster or our teacher to bring us unto Christ that we may be justified by faith in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law is good, holy, and just. He says that again in the 7th chapter of Romans when he says, is the law sinful? No, God forbid. It's good, holy, and just. Why? Because it does what God says it would do. It has a perfection standard that we can't keep, and it shows within us an inability to keep that. So we find not salvation, we don't find hope, but we find nothing but condemnation when we look to the law of God. The true believer views his flesh as sinful without any capacity to merit salvation or to please God. Martin Luther says, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved." But he said, when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost. It's Jesus and Him alone. And so we find that great confidence and that hope in our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Salvation is nowhere else except in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Getting back to the third verse, he said, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And listen to what he says now. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more than they." Paul says, if that's going to be the standard, I've got all of you beat. And so he proceeds then to give them his pedigree. Why does he say, if flesh is the deal, I have more confidence in all of you because of this? And he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." He was circumcised according to the law of God. You circumcise the male child on the eighth day of his birth. "Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," he traces his lineage all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin, one of the elite tribes of Israel, along with Judah. He traces his lineage back to that. And he said, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews." His parents were Hebrews. They were Jewish. And so he traces his lineage back, again adding to his pedigree, as it were. He said, "A Hebrew of the Hebrews as to the law." He kept the law outwardly, as far as people could tell. We know what the inwardness is. He said, "A Pharisee." So he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the elite teachers during that time. So he's again adding to his pedigree. "Circumcised eighth grade, I'm a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, I've kept it good. I know all about it. I know how to defend it. As to zeal, a persecutor of a church." Now he's using his flesh now as that. If you have confidence in it, I'm going to tell you what my flesh has done. That zeal persecuting the church. To the Jew, zeal was the highest single virtue of religion. It combines love and hate. Paul loved Judaism, but he hated whatever might threaten that Judaism. And he hated it with a passion, as we'll see as we get to the Acts in the 9th chapter and we begin reading about what Paul did when he heard there was Christians about. And when he wasn't sure where they were, he would go to the synagogues and said, "You know what? Give me some letters. So if I find any in between here and there, I'll be able to round them up and we'll kill them too." Because that was a threat to who Saul was at that time. Saul thought that being a righteous Jew was the only way to get to heaven. He believed that wholeheartedly. He was convinced of it. And he went about convincing others of that. But he was sincere in it. But he was sincerely wrong. We can be sincere about a lot of things, but we can also be sincerely wrong. He said, "Righteousness under the law." He said, "Paul outwardly kept this so that no one could accuse him of violation." Obviously, his heart was sinful and self-righteous. He was not an Old Testament believer, but a proud and lost legalist. And so he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he lists all these things, and he talks about his zeal. "As to the righteousness under the law, I was blameless." Every time you see me, I was keeping the law perfectly. And outwardly, perhaps, Paul was doing that very thing, but we know what goes on inwardly. We cannot attain to that. Having listed his pedigree, he goes to verse 7. He said, "I'm going to tell you what I think about all this that I said that you shouldn't have confidence in." He said, "For whatever gain I had from all of that, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Christ means everything to me, is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Whatever gain, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he uses here something that we would call balances and measures in business. Again, MacArthur gives us an understanding of that as he breaks the Greek words down in that. He said the Greek word for gain is an accounting term, which means profit. The Greek word for loss also is an accounting term used to describe a business loss. Listen to what he's saying now. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I put that in a negative column. For Christ. Christ is all. Paul used the language of business to describe the spiritual transaction that occurred when Christ redeemed him. And when I thought about that, reading that little word, and he said business there, I thought about Jesus when he was 12 years old. Remember, he went into the synagogues, and for 3 days his parents, somehow or another, lost track of him. But that's the way they traveled then. But they found out he was missing. They went and said, where you been, Jesus? Kind of rebuked him a little bit. And he said, know you not that I must be what? About my what? Father's business. And so he began, and they surely began to understand what Christ was to be about. He was to be about the Father's business. All his Jewish religious credentials that he thought were in his prophet column were actually worthless and damning. That which he thought was to his good actually turned out to be damnation to him. He could not attain unto God in his own righteousness. Thus he put them into his loss column when he saw the glories of Jesus Christ. We look at Luke. If you turn over to Luke, I thought this was very pertinent when we talked about this particular part of Scripture where Paul is talking about not having confidence in the flesh and really seeing the difference between a works righteousness and the righteousness of Christ our Lord. The Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke in the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Let us just look at that just for a minute and reflect upon that in the light of what the Apostle Paul had to say. So here's Jesus teaching parables, as he was wont to do. He said he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So I would assume, as he was speaking there, there were some Jews, and certainly there would have been some Pharisees standing there. Pharisees, as we said many times, they were self-righteous by nature. They believed the law would save them. They did this, that, and the other. That they thought would bring them into favor with God. So it's fair, I see. So they're Pharisees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So indeed, we would call them sad, you see. So they were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. He also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They thought they were righteous, but if you're not in my group, you're not anything. You know, again, we're talking about those dogs and all those things, and that's what Paul was speaking of. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. And listen to how the Pharisee prayed. And I want you to notice, I think it's five times that he refers to himself as he gives this most perfect prayer before God. Listen to what he said. The Pharisee, and this is Jesus' words speaking now, the Pharisee standing by himself, that speaks a lot. He didn't want to get contaminated so that he'd have to be unclean. He thought himself better than others, so he had a little separation from others. We can just see that. I can see his nose maybe upturned just a little bit as he's fixing to talk about this prayer to God. Because he thinks mighty highly of himself, and he thinks assuredly that he's in good standing before Almighty God. So I can just see in my mind this puffed up picture of self-righteousness, because that's what it is. Isn't it the root sin, pride, that's showing itself in this religion? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, even pointing towards a publican over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner's prayer. Not an ABC sinner's prayer. But listen to that. Seven words. We see one man coming in the presence of God in a boldness with spiritual pride, thinking that he's in favor with God. Another man understanding the deplorable condition of depravity. And how does he come into the entrance of God? How does he come? Is he rushing up there as a Pharisee? Has he made room for himself that surely God would see him and him alone? No, that's not what he said. He said he stood afar off. He was concerned about approaching the true and the living God. Why is that? Because he understood that he was a sinner. He understood that upon him the wrath of God would abide unless someone had mercy on him. And so all he could do because of this great burden as he stands in the presence of God is said, God, be merciful to me. Have mercy on me because I am a sinner. Completely different prayers, aren't they? Completely different situation. Jesus points this out. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself shall be exalted. Again, referring to what John MacArthur says, the parable is rich with truth about the doctrine of justification by faith. It illustrates perfectly how a sinner who is utterly devoid of personal righteousness may be declared righteous before God instantaneously through an act of repentant faith. And we're all in that boat. Isaiah said we're all as an unclean thing. Our righteousness is the best that we can do. He said our righteousness are what? Filthy rags before God. Filthy rags won't redeem us. Filthy rags will do nothing for our deplorable condition. But there we see the grace of God declaring this man righteous as he repents of his sin, as he places his faith in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The parable is addressed to Pharisees who trusted their own righteousness. Such confidence in one's inherent righteousness is a damning hope, because human righteousness, even the righteousness of the most fastidious Pharisee, falls short of the divine standard. What is the divine standard? Perfection. Holiness. That's what the problem with humanity is. The problem is that God's a holy God. And the problem is, you know, if you tell somebody that, you know, God's holy, that's great. Well, the problem is you're not. You're anything but that. And so the standard of perfection is there. We can't attain to that, but thank God Jesus came. God sent His only begotten Son to redeem His people from their sins. And as we place our faith in Him, as we repent of our sins, we find ourselves being saved through His blood, by His grace, through all that Christ is, a complete and perfect salvation. Scripture consistently teaches that sinners are justified when God's perfect righteousness is imputed to their account. And it was only on that basis that this tax collector or anyone else could be saved. Only through the imputed righteousness, that is, that righteousness which is now applied to us by faith through the living Christ. He took our place, and so we have what He is, the righteousness of Christ in us. And as God looks at us, He sees us covered in the blood of Christ. He sees Christ, Jesus, as our Savior. John Calvin says, the gospel declares nothing else than that sinners are justified apart from their own merit by God's fatherly kindness, and the whole of it is summed up in none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. He had a wonderful way of speaking to those issues, a wonderful way of looking at that. Again, Paul says, have no confidence in the flesh. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on to give a wonderful testimony concerning that as we read through that. Paul was educated under Gamaliel, the most celebrated rabbi of that period. Time period, is also by birth a Roman citizen, exposed to Greek culture as he abode in his home city of Tarsus. That background rendered him uniquely qualified to preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. Can you imagine the arguments or the discussions that Paul would have with others, because he knew the law inside and out. But he knew something greater than that now. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he pointed them to Christ, certainly appalling to the Jews that knew him because he was such a hero, trying to stamp out this little religion called Christianity, or the way. They called it the way because Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were called Christians in a derogatory way, but we've later learned that they used that as a badge of courage, a badge of honor. To be called Christians was a badge of honor because you knew that you were covered in the blood of Christ. Lest anyone doubt his authority, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simply not a messenger, but an official representative of the one who sent him. What he writes in this letter is not merely his opinion, but God's authoritative word. We need to always understand that. Peter enlightens us to that. We'll get to when we talk about Timothy later on. We'll turn to another passage of Scripture that's familiar to us. But 2 Peter in the first chapter, we see something I thought was very enlightening when we read it. Second Peter, let's look at the first chapter beginning in verse 16. Peter had been speaking to them, telling them to make their calling and election sure, speaking to them about the issues there that need to be addressed. And in verse 15, he said, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. That word recall, and Paul used it some when he said call into remembrance these things. That's what we have to do as Christians, isn't it? That's the reason we meet in worship every Sunday, is to worship and praise our God, but to also be reminded of who we are, what we need to be doing, and how to go about doing it. That's what we do because we forget. We're creatures that forget a lot, and so we need to be reminded. We need to recall what we already know in Scripture, that we might rehearse it over and over until it really becomes an integral part of our lives. And listen to what it says beginning in verse 16. This is so important about the Word of God. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, a wonderful thing that Peter experienced. Walking, talking with Christ, but also he's alluding to now the transfiguration, that he was able to see Christ in His glory for a little while. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to what Peter says. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mount. Now, they literally handled him, literally were with him, heard him, saw him, touched him, followed him, and he's telling them this to drive home the importance of the prophetic word, or the word of God. Now listen to what he says. In verse 19, after he said, these great experiences that we have had. These things where we heard the voice, we saw Him, we were with Him on the mount. But He says in verse 19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. More sure than that? More sure than really seeing and hearing the voice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's what Peter's saying. Listen to what he says. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We'll read in 2 Timothy later that all Scripture is inspired by God, but we'll get to that a little later on. Listen and go back to when he says, Peter says, we have something more sure than what we've experienced. We have something more sure. What is that, Peter? The prophetic word. What is the prophetic word? All the Old Testament. That's what they had. You know, they didn't have a Bible they could flip over. They're busy writing the Bible then. But they had the old prophetic word. All the Old Testament that was coming to fulfillment in part through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. More than the experience that we had seeing Christ transformed, we have something better than that. The prophetic word. The word of God. Again, MacArthur, this translation could indicate that the eyewitness account of Christ's majesty at the transfiguration confirmed the scriptures. However, the Greek word order is crucial, and it does not say that. It says, and this is the way it should lay out, and we have more sure the prophetic word. We have more sure the prophetic word. The original arrangement of the sentence supports the interpretation that Peter is ranking Scripture over experience. Scripture over experience. There's a lot of people that need to hear that. Scripture over experience. Now, I'm going to tell you, when you talk to somebody and they talk about the experience they have, you can't win. If they had that experience, that's the experience they had. You can't win in that situation, or tell them, no, that's not what you experienced. You can't tell somebody that. You can tell somebody, I'll tell you what, how you can tell whether that experience was real or not, compare it with the Word of God. And the Word of God will give you a foundation to see whether you've been deceived or if that's actually something from the Lord. Because Peter said we have a more sure word. The prophecy, the word of God. He's ranking it Scripture over experience. The prophetic word, Scripture, is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than the experience of anyone. More specifically, the word of God is a more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, and second coming of Christ than even the genuine firsthand experiences of the apostles themselves. Now, they experienced some marvelous things. When we read that, we rejoice in that. We would say, love to have been there. But we have the Word of God. We can read what they experienced. But now we have the Word of God, which is more sure than that. That could fade away. But the Word of God will remain forever, God says. And as we've said before, Brooke McLaughlin, I think it was, he said, if what you feel or what you experience and what God's Word says are two different things, you're wrong. It's just simply put as that. Plainly put, something we really need to know and really need to drive home. But he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that we might understand how we come to get the Word of God. As Scripture is not of human origin, neither is the result of human will. The emphasis in the phrase is that no part of Scripture was ever at any time produced by men because men wanted it so. The Bible is not the product of human effort. The prophets, in fact, sometimes wrote what they could not fully understand, but were nonetheless faithful to write what God revealed to them. They were carried along or moved or overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Grammatically, this means that they were continually carried or borne along by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, thus, is the divine author and originator, the producer of the Scriptures. In the Old Testament alone, the human writers refer to their writings as the words of God over 3,800 times. Though the human writers of Scripture were active rather than passive in the process of writing Scripture, God, the Holy Spirit, superintended them so that using their own individual personalities, thought processes, and vocabulary, they composed and recorded without error the exact words God wanted written. The original copies of Scripture are therefore inspired, that is, God-breathed, and inerrant, that is, without error. So we can have confidence that as we read the Word of God, it indeed is the Word of God, and we can rejoice in that very thing. Now he goes along, he talks about not to doubt his authority because he describes himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, nor did he become an apostle through his own efforts. Neither was he nominated for the position by the human organization. Paul was an apostle by what? The will of God. By the will of God. God had called him a long time, having been chosen or elected a long time, brought his sovereign choice to realization with the most striking of conversions on the Damascus Road. If you'll turn to Acts in the 9th chapter, we'll look at that very experience. Just going to briefly touch on that because we're running out of time. I'll have to come back and pick up there probably next week. A lot of things I want to touch on in that. But listen to Saul's conversion. We want to look at Acts 9, but really we have to back up to Acts in the 7th chapter, to the stoning of Stephen, because this is the first time that we see Saul mentioned in the Scriptures. We see him standing there. We see Stephen faithfully preaching the Word of God. He calls them a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people, not the most enduring a gospel message, but one faithfully delivered by a faithful servant of God. And he tells them just what they were, that they need to repent and turn from their ways. When they heard that, they gnashed with their teeth and they picked up stones and they began to stone the man of God called Stephen. And as they were doing that, getting good aim, I guess, they took off their cloaks and someone's feet that they laid them at watched over him because he was close by watching this very thing come to pass, and it was none other than Saul, the one we know as the Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. He went into the presence of his God, his faithfulness. Listen to what Saul has done in chapter 8. And Saul approved of the execution. Saul delighted that this Christian was put out of the way. This Christian that was disturbing his religiosity, that was one less that would be doing it now. And he was very much approving of his being stoned, even though it wasn't a legal stoning. They just picked it up because they didn't want to hear that anymore. They just killed him. And listen to what happened because of Saul's approval of that execution of Stephen. It says in that same verse in chapter 8, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem." And who headed that? That was Saul. Saul said, "I'm going to stamp this sect out. This is something that's rising up against our religion. that we know is true, we want that stamped out. And so Saul took all of his energies and all that he knew and put it into that. He began persecuting and designed to kill all believers. It says in verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church. You see, he's not passive in doing this. He's very active in pursuing and killing others. Maybe not at his hand, but because of the letters that he desired to have, he delivered them into prisons or to be locked up, and they were fed to lions, set on fire, persecuted, whatever. So he was guilty of killing them just the same. So Saul's a murderer. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He meant that he wanted that to go away. Well, in the darkness of that, we see in the 8th chapter some light, because we see Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and we see the Ethiopian eunuch coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized in obedience unto him. And then he was carried away. And then we're right back to Saul in the 9th chapter of Acts. And I'm going to stop there because there's a lot I've got to get into there. We're going to read that. If you want to read that later on this week, read Acts, the 9th chapter. You might go over to Galatians, and he talks about the 3 years that he was on the backside of nowhere, learning and learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find that more and more here. God help us as we look at this and as we begin looking at this letter. I know that you probably think I'm never going to get into the letter, but we're going to get there sooner or later. We want to understand about Paul and what happened to him and why writing these letters are so important. And we're the beneficiaries of that. Paul was in prison when he's writing some of these, this one in particular, in a dark, dank prison. He wasn't in one of these prisons like we see today that where they've pretty much got it made. Oh, they're in pretty bad shape, but nothing like the Apostle Paul had to face. Paul faced some adversary in his life, as we will also as Christians. We don't suffer the persecution our brothers around the world are, but perhaps it's not far off. We need to be prepared for that. I think these teachings and writings would prepare us for that. But we have something that others don't have that we want them to have. We have the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of serving the Lord of glory. God help us to do that. That is my prayer for